1 Peter chapter 3. You might have noticed that the pastor and I were cutting up over here a moment ago. We were sharing our favorite President Obama quotes that relate to preaching. The one that I told him was, every once in a while you run into something that's above your pay grade. I feel that way about this passage here tonight. It's above my pay grade. But we have the Holy Spirit helping us. I believe that He can guide us through this and help us know exactly where we need to go. Have you ever heard the Apostles' Creed? Are you familiar with that? W.A. Criswell talks about the Apostles' Creed, and he says that it's the oldest creed in Christendom. Now, as Baptists, we don't necessarily follow creeds. We follow the Bible. But in creeds, sometimes you can find a good summary of Bible doctrine, some of the truths that you find in Scripture. There's an interesting phrase in the Apostles' Creed. I'm going to read it here and see if you can pick this phrase out. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. Did you catch the interesting phrase in there? One that we don't necessarily consider a lot. It says in there that Christ descended into hell. Now, evidently, that was a belief that's been prevalent by some since the early church. And it's very interesting that we're actually looking at this passage here tonight. Independently, I've had three separate college students in the past month come to me at different times and ask the question, did Jesus suffer in hell? Well, I want you to answer that question yourself right now. Did He suffer in hell? Well, I do not believe that He suffered in hell. Now, if you look at the Scripture and some different Greek words that are used to describe hell, if you are talking about the Old Testament concept of the grave, the place of the departed spirits, there was a division of those who were bound for everlasting fire and those who were bound for that heaven or eternity with God, then yes, that is possible. Now, we could... honestly, you could preach a whole series of sermons on this. We're not going to do that. We're just going to glance off of something here tonight in 1 Peter that might address this concept a little bit of what happened or what might have happened to Christ in between His death and His resurrection. We're going to explore it, but let's make this very clear. We are not going to obsess over it. It's not that important. There are some important things that Peter talks about here. And we're going to dive deep into the things that he talks about that are important. What God has left unexplained, we're going to try and leave unexplained. What He has explained, we're going to try and explain. Some of these things we'll find out when we get to heaven. You'll hear me say that several times through this sermon. And that's a great comfort to know that God is so big that I can't fathom everything that He even writes about and everything that He talks about. He has some secrets that He has not revealed to me and to men. But let's look here in 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 18. We looked at verse 18 last week. We're going to go through verse 22 tonight. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which He also went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now that word by, go ahead and get this stuck into your brain. This is going to be important later on. That word by can also be translated, and probably better translated, through. Not by, but through. Continue in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. The title of the message tonight is Brought Through Judgment. Brought Through Judgment. Last time we looked at the fact that we were brought to God by Christ. Tonight we're going to look at the fact that we are brought through judgment by Christ. Let's pray. Lord, you know the struggle that I've had over the past few weeks with this. Spirit of God, you're the only one who can bring clarity. This is up to my flesh and to my mind. The people, your sheep, will leave hungry. Lord, we don't want that. You don't want that. I ask that you would fill up everything that's lacking in me. Lord, would you take my mind and would you take my mouth? Would you use it for your glory tonight? I submit to you. I ask that you would cleanse me from every unrighteousness, even those things I don't know about. That you would fill me and enable me to proclaim the glories of your word. Lord, we believe the promises of your word, that you'll help us if we ask you. So we've asked and we believe that you'll do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Peter, here in this section that we're looking at tonight, is moving to close a section that we've been looking at for the past few months. He's talked about the fact that you will suffer some kind of trouble, some kind of persecution, if you live a godly life, if you live a righteous life. Last week we saw the ultimate example of this. It was Jesus. Jesus lived the perfect life, and even though he lived the perfect life, he still suffered a lot of grief. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, we are told in the Scripture, because of the righteous life that he lived. He was the one who knew no sin, but he was made sin for us, the just one for the unjust ones. He did this for a particular reason. He did this so that we could be brought to God. Now, we didn't look at all the work of Christ last week. We're going to continue looking at that here tonight. And one of the things that Peter is going to do is he's going to show us the work of Christ, but he's also going to bring the work of another person in and how they suffered for doing righteously or living a righteous life. He brings them into the picture as well, and we're going to look at him. So let's look at the suffering of the just Christ, the work, the suffering of the just Christ. Last week we saw that his work was vicarious. That means that it was in our place. He was doing it in our place. His work brought us to God. It resulted in physical death. That's the way it's described here in verse 18, being put to death. How? In the flesh. Jesus, a real man, a man made of flesh and bones who could experience pain just like we can, was put through the excruciating death of the cross in his flesh. He felt every bit of it. Now, we're familiar with that, but Peter moves and gives us a description of the work of Christ that some people might not be familiar with, or that you might be puzzled about. And it's found in verses 18 through 20, the end of 18 through the beginning of 20. Listen to what it says here. He was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah. So, Peter wrote this down. I wonder if Peter knew when he wrote this down how much trouble it would give people who lived in 2013. He knew obviously what he was talking about. I have a clue, a feeling, that those early believers who were a lot closer to that time knew exactly what he was talking about. But basically, the way to explain this could be taken in two views. And I'll confess that I have been debating over the past few weeks. This is what Warren Wiersbe said. Good and godly interpreters have wrestled with these verses, debated and disagreed, and they haven't always been helpful with the conclusion they came to. I found that to be true. Can I confess that I've been debating and disagreeing over this passage for the past 3 weeks? You know who I've been debating and disagreeing with? Myself. I think I've flipped back and forth 3 or 4 times in the middle of it. I went and saw Brother Ed one afternoon and talked with him about it. And at one point, I think he leaned one way and he leans another way now. But even he was like, I'm not going to be dogmatic about this. I believe it. I think he believes it strongly, but we're not going to be dogmatic about it. So the question focuses on Christ preaching to the spirits in prison. What does that mean? Well, before we get into what we're maybe unsure about, let's settle what we are sure about. We are sure that Christ died in the flesh and that He was raised in the flesh. Verse 22 tells us that He was also, after He raised, He ascended into heaven. And after He ascended, He is sitting at the right hand of God Almighty, and all things are under His feet. Satan, all enemies of the kingdom, all of His enemies are under His feet. He is there as a victor now, having conquered the devil. But about this preaching to the spirits which are in prison, let's give this caveat. This does not affect the faith. This does not affect the gospel. We can disagree. As a matter of fact, you might disagree by the time it's over with. I might disagree with myself by the time it's over with. I don't know. So we're going to explore two main views. The two main views are what we're going to call the Hades view, which is the Greek word for hell, and has the equivalent of the Old Testament word Sheol, which all the Old Testament saints went to and all the dead of the Old Testament went to. And we're going to talk about the Noah view. The Hades view and the Noah view. And we're going to explore this by asking some questions and explaining the views as we go through that. Here's the first question. Who were these spirits? He went and preached to the spirits which were in prison. Who were these spirits? Well, 2 Peter tells us that Second Peter tells us, as far as the Hades view is concerned, that there were these angels who are confined permanently. We know of demons, and we think that they're able to roam the earth and tempt people and wreak havoc and draw men away from the gospel and try and steal the seed of the gospel. We know as far as that's concerned. But there is actually a statement in 2 Peter and also in Jude that there are a class of demons who are permanently confined. They cannot leave, and they've been confined since they were put there. Who are they? Well, I'm going to give you a quick summary of who they could be. Some people think that if you were to go to Genesis chapter 6, there is a discussion there about some men, the sons of God, who went into the daughters of men, and they had offspring, and these offspring were called giants. And some people believe that these men, these sons of God, were actually angels, fallen angels, who went into these daughters of men, and there was this super race that came from that, if you will. And the flood, one of the reasons the flood came was to destroy them, so that can never happen again. That's what some people think this is talking about here. And there is some credence to that. If you were to look at the book of Jude, and you were also look at 2 Peter, you could see where somebody might could draw that inference. There are some people who believe that these were just demons who were especially responsible for bringing extreme wickedness to the world before the flood. And God put a special judgment on them and confined them permanently. And that's what's being talked about here. Let me tell you one reason why they believe that the spirits in prison are angels or fallen angels and not humans. It's because almost exclusively in the New Testament, the word spirits is used of a demonic being or a supernatural being and not a human. There is one exception to that in Hebrews, where it talks about the spirits of just men made perfect. But almost exclusively, it is used in that sense. Now, there are some who see the spirits here as human spirits. Human spirits of those who died in the flood. These were people who were alive when Noah was on the earth. They died, and they died lost, obviously, with no faith in God. And they are in hell right now, awaiting judgment. Awaiting the judgment of God. They perished in the flood. And this, Jesus is, as we look at this and we see what might have happened, it's not necessarily limited to them. Peter brings this particular group of people up because he's going to bring Noah into the picture in a moment. And so he's using these people to introduce Noah to the discussion. Here's the Noah view. The Noah view is that these are the spirits of those who were alive and heard the warning but are now in hell awaiting final judgment. And that's going to become a little clearer as we go along. So who were they? Possibly fallen angels, or possibly human spirits who are there bound awaiting judgment. How were they preached to? How were they preached to? Well, the Hades view says that Christ preached to them in His Spirit by going to where they are. The word preached isn't our word for preaching the good news of the gospel. This is just a proclamation. It's not someone who is going and bearing good news. It is a proclamation of some sort. The word means to herald or to proclaim. And we'll see how this could have happened in a moment. Now, see if you can follow me with something here. Look at verse 18. You'll see the word at the end of verse 18, Spirit. It has a capital S. Okay? Whenever you see that word Spirit, understand in the original language, there was no capitalization. And so when you see the word Spirit, you have to make a determination by context whether the word should be capitalized, referring to who, if it's capitalized, the Holy Spirit, or whether it should be a little s, referring to a human spirit or some other kind of spirit, okay? Some people see that think that based on this passage that should be a little s. And we know that translations are reliable, and especially the translation that we have here is very reliable, but that they aren't perfect. And so if you look at this, it was a judgment call on behalf of the King James translators on whether it should be a big S or a little s. If you were to look at some of the other translations, I went pawing through those. Some of them translate it little s, some of them translate it big S. And it kind of depends on how you're looking at the passage. They think that it's little s. Or the people who have the Hades view think that it's little s. And what happened was Christ, when He died in the flesh, or when He was on the cross, He was actually separated from God on the cross because He was bearing our sin burden. And in His Spirit, He experienced the separation from God, death, if you will. And at the moment Christ said, "It is finished," He was brought back and restored to God. And they believe that in His Spirit, that He descended into the place of the righteous dead, and while He was doing that, while He was there, He also visited the place where these other spirits were and made this proclamation. So it hinges on whether it is a big S or a little s. He went and preached to the spirits which were in prison. What did He preach, if that's the case? I don't know. It doesn't say. I'm not gonna guess. Several people I read believe that it's a proclamation of sorts. Devil, your fate is doomed. Your fate is sealed. You are doomed. It's over. I'm about to win the victory. I'm about to kick your teeth in and crush your head, just like it was talked about in Genesis chapter 3. That's what some people believe could be the case there. I'll ask the Lord when I get to heaven what was said there, if that indeed is the case. Now, let me clarify one thing here. And you keep hearing me say some people. I'm just trying to present views here so that, you know, some people wonder whether these could have been Old Testament saints that Christ went and preached to. And they've actually used this verse to show that He went and preached to the Old Testament saints who were in prison. He says, "Here I am. I'm the one you've been looking for. Believe in me. I'm going to take you to heaven." That's not what this verse is talking about. Because it says that these spirits, if they were human spirits, they were disobedient in the time of Noah. These are not righteous people. So this is not referring to that event, if you've ever heard of that view. All right, the Noah view of how they were preached to. The Noah view is that Christ preached to them through Noah, but by the Spirit. And they view it as a capital S. Where at the end of verse 18, "but quickened by the Spirit, by which," Spirit, capital S Spirit, "by the Holy Spirit, He went and preached to those people when they were alive." But they're in prison now, is what He's saying. This Noah view, honestly, is probably the most widely held view. And I used to not buy it. I didn't see any basis for it in there. I thought that somebody was trying to explain away something that was hard to explain in Scripture. But I did run across something that made me pause to wonder whether there's any credence to it. Look back at chapter 1, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 10. Peter Peter is talking about the prophets of the Old Testament and the salvation that they longed for, the salvation that they wanted so badly. Verse 10 of chapter 1, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So it's clear that even in the Old Testament, these Old Testament prophets, that the Spirit of Christ was in them and He was doing His work through them. Peter says that clearly here. So the Noah people do have something to hang their hat on. They could say that by the Spirit of God, Christ was preaching to those people before the flood and saying, repent. You need to turn. You need to come to God. You need to turn from what you're doing. So they see the capital S, or they see the Spirit in verse 18 as needing a capital S. By the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, Christ preached to the people of Noah's day through Noah, warning them of the judgment which is to come. So those are the two views so far. When were they preached to? When did this happen? The Hades view says this: in between the death of Christ and His resurrection, that's when He made the proclamation to these spirits. In between His death and resurrection, He did this. And that's taken from the progression of the passage. The progression of the passage says that He died in the flesh, He preached, and then that He was raised and He ascended. And that's what the Apostles' Creed reflects. It's based on the progression of that passage, if you will. The Noah view. What does the Noah view say as to when this happened, this preaching to the spirits happened? Well, the Noah view says that before the flood, those human spirits that are now in hell awaiting the final judgment for the lake of fire, that's when Christ preached to them through Noah before the flood. So that's basically the lay of the land. If I thoroughly confused you, I'm sorry. Hopefully it's understandable putting it up on the screen. And you can see there are some merits for both sides of it. And you're probably wondering, well, what is Matt's view? What would you say if I told you I'm not going to tell you? Actually, I am going to tell you. I've been back and forth, but I lean towards the Hades view. I lean towards the Hades view. With the way that everything is set up in the passage and what's going on there, I lean towards that. But whatever happened there, in the mystery and wonder of the cross, God allowed some amazing things to happen at the death and resurrection of Jesus that we can't get a grasp on in every way. See, there are some other things that happened at the death and resurrection of Jesus that we have no clue about. It's totally left unexplained. If you were to turn to Matthew 27, don't do it. I'll tell you what's going on here. Matthew 27, 52. It talks about the fact that when Jesus died, that the graves of many were opened. And after His resurrection, the people who are in those graves came out of the grave and went into Jerusalem and showed themselves to the people who lived in Jerusalem. And then it goes on and says nothing else about it. That is all the information we have. And I look at that and I want more. I don't know what happened. How did they live a full life after that? Did they recognize them? I mean, you know. Do they look like zombies? I don't know what it was. When did they die again? Were they taken at the ascension? I don't know. So there were some things that happened around the death and burial of Christ that we just don't know about. We can kind of guess what might have happened here. But in the end, anybody who says they know for sure, I don't believe them. This is what we do know, though. The just died for the unjust. The saved were brought to God. Sin's judgment was satisfied. Death was made toothless for the believer. Satan was crushed and his doom was sealed for all of eternity. We know that happened at the cross. We know that happened at the resurrection. And we know that it happened at the ascension. And that's enough for me. I'm not going to obsess over the details of the other stuff. Peter mentions here a second person, though, that we can relate to when it comes to suffering for righteousness. He talks about the work of righteous Noah. He talks about the work of righteous Noah. 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Well, how did the world react to Noah? I went digging through, finding every reference that I could to Noah in the Scripture. And the Bible, as far as I can tell, doesn't clearly tell us exactly how the world reacted to Noah. But we can look at a few things and figure out how the world reacted. You can look at the results of his preaching to see how the world reacted. His preaching was widely accepted, right? I mean, the world came falling down to the ark, repenting and wanting to be saved, right? If you look at what happened, you can say Noah built the first megachurch, right? Isn't that what he did with his preaching? He was wooing everyone with his charming ways and the world was just falling at his feet? No, that's not what happened. How many converts did Noah have? Seven. Seven converts is all that he had. But he stayed faithful in an incredibly difficult time in history. He did not back down. For 120 years, one person said that every word that he proclaimed, every ringing out of the hammer against the nail, proclaimed the coming judgment of God. And Noah was faithful through it all. He didn't back down in any way. How does this apply to us? Well, get ready for something here. Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to Matthew chapter 24. To give you a little bit of context here, Jesus is about to talk about the second coming of Christ. This occurs after the rapture, okay? But in talking about the second coming of Christ, Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, before I come back, believers, you need to realize something. Or those who are going to be on the earth at the time, if you are born again now, you'll be taken at the rapture, so you won't be here necessarily at this point. But you'll be here in the run-up to it. There's something that you need to realize. Before I come back, the world is going to get as bad as it was before I destroyed it when Noah was on earth. The world is going to get as bad as it did before I destroyed it with the water of the flood. Look at verse 37 of Matthew 24. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. So he's saying, before I come back, things are going to get as bad as they did in the days of the flood. In Noah's days, the world was full of sexual sin. It was full of violence. It was full of depravity. It was full of God rejection. It was full of blasphemy. And those days are going to come again before Jesus comes back. Do you think that we are heading there now? Do you not see an acceleration of heading towards the days of Noah, it seems, around the world? So this brings the question for us. Will we be faithful preachers of righteousness like Noah? Will we live out the message that God has given us no matter the ridicule that comes? I don't know if in our nation that we will ever face physical persecution. I could see facing jail time. Maybe it will get to that. I don't know. But do you understand that within 10 years, within 15 years, just believing some of the basic things that we believe could open us up to some of the most unimaginable ridicule that you could ever see or think of? I don't know that Noah suffered physical persecution. But I imagine that he suffered a lot of blowback for what he was doing. And he stood all the way through it. If you stand for righteousness, there will be trouble for it. It was that way for Christ. It was that way for Noah. Are we prepared to stand that way ourselves? Now, I will tell you one thing. One difference between us and Noah. Noah only had seven converts. Thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit who Jesus has sent to us, and He has promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And God has promised to give us power from on high. And He has promised that if we will seek Him and we will ask Him for things and we will ask Him in faith, He will give us those things. And we know that there will be a lot more than 7 converts in the end. We should not be fatalistic about the fact that everything is going to go so bad before the Lord comes back. We have the opportunity before the Lord comes back to be preachers of righteousness, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who can make a tremendous impact on the world that you can only imagine. But Peter does something interesting here. He explains what happened in Noah's day. The flood did come. 8 people were saved. And then he makes this statement about baptism saving you. Look, if you will, go back to 1 Peter. And pick up in the middle of verse 19. And I'm asking the Lord right now as I speak to give me extra clarity here, just to make sure that this is presented with truth and that there's no confusion about it. Middle of verse 20. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls were saved by, or probably better, through water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Have you ever read that before? For those of you who are listening on tape, I'm scratching my head right now. Is Peter confused? Is Peter confused about the role of baptism and what it means? Actually, what he is doing here, he's using Noah to give us a comparison of what baptism represents for believers. Noah was saved by the ark through the waters of the flood. Look at the way this verse is set up here. In the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few... Wherein is referring back to the ark. So he's saying, in the ark, a few were saved. So they were saved in the ark through water. Wherein 8 souls were saved by or through water. So this is what happened at the flood. God sent judgment upon the earth by water. Noah found refuge from the judgment. Where? In the ark. And the ark took him safely through judgment, so that the judgment was not experienced by Noah. Now, let me tell you something you have to be careful of when you're interpreting the Bible. There are a group of people who like to allegorize everything that you read. They like to spiritualize it. They like to take a passage and try and add some spiritual meaning to it that is not there. And one of the rules of interpreting the Bible is you don't do that unless the text tells you to do it. Do you know what? The text tells us to do this here. It uses this word, like figure. He's saying it is a type. It is a symbol. So Peter wants us to understand that what happened to Noah, how Noah was saved by the ark through the waters of the flood, is a symbol for us when it relates to baptism. The ark brought them through the judgment of water. So is that clear? The ark, if you will, represents Christ. The refuge was found in the ark, and they were brought through or safely through the judgment that was there. Baptism is a figure or symbol of what saves us. That's what Peter is talking about here. Baptism is a symbol or figure of what saves us. He says the like figure. This is what Peter's saying. He's saying that the waters of baptism are a figure or a type of symbol of what saves us. We know from Romans 6 that baptism is a picture of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We are associated with Him in His death on the cross, His burial in the grave, and His resurrection from the dead. But what Peter is doing here, I believe, he's actually adding an extra layer to that picture. This is the extra layer. The waters of baptism represent the judgment Christ experienced on our behalf. The just one took our death for us. So just as Noah was saved through the ark from the judgment of the flood, the water of baptism is a symbol of how we are saved from judgment by finding refuge in Christ. The waters of baptism represent the judgment that Christ took on our behalf. So, symbolically, we are brought through the waters of judgment in Christ. I love Peter here, though. Peter's so smart. Peter, knowing that there would be some nuts out there who would say that you have to be baptized in order to be saved, he wants to clarify it. He wants us to know that it's just baptism is just a picture of a reality of something that's already happened. So Peter gives a clarification. What is this clarification? Look in verse 21. He's talking about baptism, which doth now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. He said, I want you to understand the baptism I'm talking about doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't cleanse the sins that you've committed. Baptism is a figure or symbol, he says, but it's a figure that can't put away the filth of the flesh. Baptism can't deal with sin. All the baptizing in the world couldn't wash away the sin of a single man's soul. It can't take care of it. It can do nothing about it. All the baptizing in the world can't bring you back to God. All the baptism in the world cannot fix your relationship with God because it's just a symbol. It's just water. That's all it is. The water of baptism, this is what Criswell said about it. The water of baptism is a figure of the judgment and death of the old life and rebirth into a new world and new life in Christ Jesus. The only thing that can save you, Peter goes on to clarify here, is a good conscience before God. Look, continue there in verse 21. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer or appeal of a good conscience toward God. The good conscience towards God is a conscience that is at peace with God by the work of Christ. You now have a good conscience. You are rightly related to God. That's what saves you. After you've accepted the work of Christ, after you believed in the work of Christ, you are restored in that sense. That is the thing that saves you. It's the resurrection of Christ that saves you. It is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that saves you. The good conscience towards God is one that fears no condemnation and judgment. You know why the good conscience towards God fears no condemnation and judgment? Because the good conscience has found refuge in Jesus Christ. The good conscience knows that Jesus took the judgment already. The good conscience knows that the refuge is in Him and I am raised with Him. And that sin has been conquered and death has been conquered as well. Sin has been forgiven. We are justified. So, let's see if we can summarize this. We're going to do a little bit of a summary of this section here that we've been in and then what we've talked about tonight. Expect opposition for living righteously. Just go ahead and write it down, mark it down, and prepare for it. It's a promise. As a matter of fact, it says in 2 Timothy, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Are you prepared to face it like Jesus did? Are you prepared to face it like Noah did? To follow through to the end, to stand for righteousness as they did. Noah found refuge in the ark. He was saved from the waters of judgment. In the same way, baptism is a symbol of the refuge we have in Christ from judgment. When Christ was raised, He ascended to victory to sit at the right hand of God. And this is something else we need to realize. Salvation doesn't end with obtaining eternal life. Salvation is about so much more than that. We say it a lot, but I want it to be something that's especially burned into the minds of our young people. Salvation is not fire insurance. It's not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's so much more than that. Salvation is just the start when it comes to that. It says that Christ was raised and He ascended in victory and He sits at the right hand of God now. He is there right now. Satan is a defeated foe right now. Satan is on a death watch right now. He is under the feet of Christ right now. The devil's demons are under the feet of Christ right now. And when you think of baptism, don't just think that it pictures of that you're in Christ. Think of the fact that it pictures that you are in Christ, in His death, and in His resurrection. And Ephesians 2:6 tells us that since we're in Christ, we're somewhere else as well. Because this is what Ephesians 2:6 says. Ephesians 2:6 says that we are raised with Him. And because we are raised with Him, we do what? We sit in heavenly places with Him. So because we are in Christ while we are in here, and in a sense we are looking up to Him, we are actually with Him right now. So if I'm seated with Christ in heavenly places, what does that mean about all the devils and demons of the world? That means they are under my feet. Not because I'm good, but because of what He did. Believer, that means they are under your feet. Quit letting them yank your chain. To use the colloquialism, quit letting them eat your lunch. You are a victor in Jesus Christ. Live like it. Live like you're in Christ the victor. In all the middle of the blowback that's coming, maybe the blowback that you're getting now, in the middle of all the oppression and persecution, remember where you are. I got something great from my mother this week. She didn't even send this to me for me to read. It was just something she put down at the bottom of an email she sent me. This is what it said. Keep looking down. Well, we think as Christians that we're supposed to be looking up, right? We're to be looking for His appearing, and that's absolutely true. But the email said, keep looking down. Well, why in the world should I keep looking down? I should keep looking down because I'm in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's where I'm seated right now. And so many times I live my life like I'm this citizen of the earth, bound by the laws of the earth, bound by sin, bound by everything that comes along with this nasty, filthy old earth, and I forget where I actually am. I'm in Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection. I'm seated in heavenly places with Him, just like Peter talks about here, with all things under my feet. So, maybe what needs to happen tonight is for you in your seat, or maybe come up front, is just to praise God. Praise God for the work that Christ did in saving you from judgment. Praise God for giving you new life. Praise God for giving you victory in Him. But I will tell you, it is very possible that there's someone here tonight who has not escaped the judgment that's coming. They haven't gotten in the ark of Jesus, if you will. And again, that is a comparison that Peter makes. We're not stretching that. Not gotten into the ark yet. They haven't found refuge in the one who can save them from judgment. God doesn't make it complicated. It is a free gift that He offers. It can be believed. It can be received by faith. And it is believing what Jesus Christ did for us. The fact that He was just, He knew no sin, and He took our sin so He could bring us to God. It's believing that He was buried and that He rose from the dead. And it's a willingness to turn from the way that you're going and to turn to Him and say, I don't want to do it my way. I want to do it your way. I put my faith and trust in you. I'll do whatever you say. So if you're here tonight and you haven't escaped the judgment that is coming, I would encourage you to find refuge in Christ. I would encourage you to turn to Him. He stands ready. He stands waiting, able and willing.